Well, our reading this morning is found in John chapter 2. And it's on page 751 in the Church Bibles. And it says this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tested the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Well, we're going to have a look at that chapter. And then after we've had a look at it, there's the opportunity to ask questions, anything that you might want to ask to clarify what's been said, or maybe a question about an implication of what's been said, or something that we've not looked at in the passage. So I mention that now so you've got the opportunity to be thinking during the sermon. But before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we've got again the opportunity to study your word. We pray, Lord, that as we do, we'd learn more about who you are, particularly as we reflect on your Son. We pray, Lord, as we spend our time looking at the book of John, we'd see him as your Son and therefore get to know you as the Father. We pray, Lord, that as we learn things, it would change the way that we think and that we'd be thinking more in line with your word. Amen. If you had to pick two events in Jesus' life, which would you pick? Two events that best presented who Jesus was. Or, if you were asked to talk about Jesus, where would you start? What would be the first thing you would decide to say about him? First impressions count for a lot. And there are many debates over how long it really takes before you make your mind up about someone. The impression that Jesus made on those who met him was that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Maybe a bit of an unfair assessment. But then if you consider the first two accounts that John chooses to tell us about, it actually seems almost accurate. When asked to bring a bottle to a party, Jesus brings 30 gallons of wine. After which, he makes a homemade whip so that he can drive the market out of the temple. Maybe there's a little more to this, but if we weren't so familiar with these events, and it were the first time we'd ever read them, would we be forgiven for thinking Jesus is a wino and a thug? Of course, some may be impressed. Oh, I didn't know that about Jesus. Actually, he's the life of the party, one of the lads. But why does John choose these two events to begin to introduce us to Jesus? Of course, we do have a tendency to misunderstand Jesus whenever we can. Bertrand Russell is a British, or was a British philosopher from the 20th century, and he wrote a small article, Why I'm Not a Christian. Now, one of the reasons Russell gives to justify rejecting Jesus is Jesus cursed the fig tree. And cursing fig trees is not a nice thing to do, particularly when the reason for cursing that fig tree is it had produced no fruit. But he cursed it during the season when you wouldn't expect a fig tree to be producing fruit. See, Jesus is easily misunderstood. So surely it's best to ensure we work quite hard to present him in the best light we can. After all, we wouldn't want to put people off unnecessarily, would we? Well, let's have a look. Why does Jesus turn all this water into wine? Well, the answer to this question can be found in verses 6 and verse 11. But before we look at them, we should consider this apparent altercation between Jesus and his mother. Joseph, you'll notice, is not mentioned. So the assumption is he's died. This means Jesus is the firstborn, becomes the head of the family. The idea is toyed around with that Mary could have had some responsibility for the wedding, which is why she now she knows that there's a lack of wine, and naturally she comes to her eldest for help. So bearing all this in mind, what we see Jesus do as he begins his ministry is to first of all make it clear to his mother that his obligations are not to her, but his obligations are to his father. So even though she's the mother of God, even though she taught him, she raised him, she has to come to him in exactly the same way that anyone else might. Jesus makes this very clear to her for her sake, both here and at various times in his ministry. He distances himself from her so that she'll come to know him in the same way that everyone has to. Mary, the mother of God. Very significant character. Very commendable character. And we've got a lot to learn from her in the Gospels. We shouldn't fail to recognize this just because others would raise her up and make her into an idol. Jesus' reply to his mother is, "My time has not yet come." The phrase is going to be used again as we read through the book of John. And so as we're reading through the book of John, we're looking for the time when his time does come. But for now, it's not yet come. And when Mary asks this of Jesus, it's likely that Jesus is thinking in terms of the overflowing wine that's going to be available in the new messianic age. So Mary says, "We've run out of wine." Jesus' natural thought is there'll be an abundance of wine in the new age. So his reply is the time has not yet come, because it's when the Father dictates that the time his ministry will begin. But it's fascinating, isn't it? Because he's just said it's not yet come. But then something triggers Jesus to act. And so what is it that triggers Jesus to begin his ministry here? Well, have a look at verse 6. "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons." He sees these six stone water jars. But why would these stone water jars hold any significance to Jesus and his ministry? Why would these jars cause him to realize that his ministry is about to begin? Well, the answer is in the use of the jars. The jars were used by Jews to carry out their ceremonial washing. Now, as we read the account, what we think happens, or what we tend to think happens, is Jesus has the jars filled, then removes some of the water from the jars, and it's that that's turned into wine. But that's not actually quite what happens. What happens is this: he has them filled, he has them completely filled to the brim, and at that point, when they're completely filled, or fully filled, he asks for further water to be drawn from the well. It's the water that's drawn from the well that's presented to the master. Now, the master of the banquet is unaware any of this has taken place, and he tastes the wine. His comment to the bridegroom is, "This wine is much better quality than the wine served previously. This wine is superior wine than the wine that has run out." Now, here the master provides us with an objective evaluation of Jesus. The reason it's objective is because he has no idea of what's just taken place. You see, the comparison that's being made is not between the wine that's all gone and this new wine. The comparison is between the old ceremonial washing and the glory that now Jesus is revealing. And this explains what Jesus is doing when he draws the wine not from the jars, but he draws the wine from the well. So by completely filling the ceremonial jars to the point where it reaches the brim, he demonstrates that the old way has been fulfilled. He can't then go back and draw wine from there for the new messianic age. He can't go back to the old ways, so he draws wine from the well. It's the water that's drawn from the well that he turns into wine. Now the jars can be ignored. Now the jars can be forgotten about because a superior cleansing is here. Look at verse 11. "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. By turning water into wine, he's demonstrating that a superior revelation is here. It's greater than that which had come before. His glory will be a glory that's superior to that which has been revealed in the past. And as the disciples see, the disciples believe. Now we come to Jesus driving the market out of the temple. It's interesting, the reason why he does this is not so much what they were doing, but it's rather to do with where they were doing. So every time the Passover would come, the Jews would come from far and wide to celebrate it. They'd need two things. They'd need the correct money, hence the money changers. And it'd be easier to buy your animal for sacrifices once you got to Jerusalem instead of having to bring your own from home. Now, this had always been the case. This had always happened in all days gone by. They would have done it. But they would have done it on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. That's where this money changing and this market would normally have been. But now what had happened is they were doing it in the temple. So Jesus sees that it's happening in the temple, and he says in verse 16, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples then remember that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Just the other day, I was asked how Trinity was going, which, of course, as you can imagine, is a question I'm getting asked all the time. The next question I was asked, I think, must have been the first time I've ever been asked such a question. And the question was this, how far are you from buying a building? Now, at first, I understood it as a purely pragmatic question. While I was a little bit surprised how it was phrased, it suggested that buying a building for Trinity was imminent. So, because I thought it was a pragmatic question, I answered it in a purely pragmatic way. So I said, you know, we're not considering it at the minute. Midland is a good location. There's plenty of opportunity for expansion with the larger rooms downstairs. And I went on. However, now that I go back and reflect on it, I may have completely misunderstood the question. Now I think about it, quite probably it wasn't a pragmatic question at all, but rather a theological one. So the idea behind the question could have been, considering worship is to take place in the house of God, when is Trinity going to move to a building that you can meet with God in a way that's not possible when you meet at the Midland Hotel? Now, I can't be sure, but I think that explains why the first question they asked was about the building, which, as I say, never been asked before. Well, in the first week of the Equipped to Serve course, those of you who were there will remember that we considered an event that took place 70 years after Jesus was born. It's an event that Jesus has spoke and told his disciples about. Jesus would condemn the temple for good. In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed. And the reason why it had been destroyed is because a new temple had superseded it. The reason it had been destroyed is because the Jewish leaders had brought about the condemnation of the temple because of misuse. We read some of that in Jeremiah 7, and we're reading some of it here in John 2. So in the same way that a greater wine was being served, also a greater temple had arrived. If we go back all the way back to Genesis 1, or rather Genesis 2, or rather Genesis 3, God walked among his people back in the Garden of Eden. However, the fall meant he would no longer be present with them. In his mercy, he gave them the tabernacle. Then he gives them the temple. And this is his presence with them. But now, as we read in John 2, he is walking among them in a way that's even better than the garden. And yet they don't recognize him. God was dwelling among men when the Word became flesh. Now, this is the reason why, actually, the Midland Hotel is a perfect place to meet as a church on a Sunday morning. Because on Wednesday, they have Slimming World in this very room. On other evenings, people have drunken parties celebrating birthdays at the Midland Hotel. I wouldn't be surprised if Mr. and Mrs. Smith may book a room, arriving without luggage, and come to the Midland Hotel. And all these things mean it's a wonderful place to meet on a Sunday morning, because it's constantly reminding us that this cannot possibly be, and we cannot possibly mistake this for the house of God. And so it frees our minds up so that we can make no mistake about it. The temple has been superseded. Jesus is now God's presence with us. And as we read through the passage, we see that there are three responses to Jesus. In the first section, the disciples believe as they see his glory. And then in the second, the Jews do not believe and demand from Jesus a sign. Then there's a third group. Notice what it says of them. At first, there seems to be no distinction between the disciples and the third group. So in verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. They seem to be the same as the disciples. But it then goes on to say that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Now, we talked briefly at the beginning of the importance of making a good impression. When we set out to make a good impression, what we tend to do is decide what people wouldn't want, and then we try and avoid whatever that might be. Or another way to put it, we become people pleasers. But one of the things that we're going to find as we read through John is we see that Jesus has absolutely no time for this. See, the genuine Jesus is looking for genuine believers. He never, ever makes a slight adjustment for the sake of those on the fringe. Instead, what you'll notice is he reveals to them more of the truth so they can make their decision to leave even quicker. He knows all men, but he'll only entrust himself to those with genuine belief. So why does Jesus begin with these two? Why does John rather begin with these two events? Why does he take account of these two events in Jesus' ministry? Well, have a look at what it says in verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Intriguing verse. Notice it mentions the resurrection, but it mentions it almost only really for a frame of reference. When does this happen after the resurrection? When will the disciples understand what's happening after the resurrection? See, it's only after the resurrection that the things that the disciples see will make sense. It describes that the disciples trust in Scripture and trust in what Jesus said. But what's really important in this verse is not so much their trust, but rather the object of their trust. They trust in Jesus and what they've seen of his glory. In these first two events that John's chosen to record, the disciples have seen the glory of Jesus as he celebrates with the wine of the new age. And they see God dwelling with man in a way that had never happened before. God himself became flesh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can read here of how you now dwell among us. And your Son took on flesh and became a man. We thank you, Lord, that we can read back in John of how he walked among the people. And he walked on this earth. We pray, Lord, that we'd understand the importance of the things that he's doing and how he's revealing his glory, the glory that is yours. Pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this, we better understand who you are. And it also be opportunity for to anticipate the day when we will one day dwell with you, and you and the Lamb will be at the centre, and we will be your people. Amen. Okay, I said at the start there'd be opportunity for questions, and here is your opportunity. Any questions where you might want clarification on what I've said? You might be tempted to say, never heard that before. Do you want to tell me anything more about that? Or maybe not. Stephen, do you want to go first? Oh, sorry. Yeah, go on. Stephen. Yeah, go for it. You go for it. Steve, go for it. Yep, so the question is, why did Jesus drive people out of the temple? Was it because they were exploiting people? That's what I've heard in the past. Yeah, so no, I don't think it was that they were exploiting people, or rather, it wasn't because they were exploiting people. This was a service that needed to be provided. They needed to change the money so that the people who were foreign could come in and celebrate the Passover. They were providing the service of, you need a lamb, here's a lamb. You need a dove, here's a dove. You know, take the doves and do your sacrifices. The problem was where they were doing it. So they should have been, in the past they would have done that on Mount of Olives. They were now doing it in the temple. So instead of the prayer that should have been going on, there was bleating of sheep and all that sort of things going on. Particularly, and you read in the other Gospels, the area that they are in is the area where the Gentiles would have met. So it's really showing that the zealousness that the Israelites had about not letting other nations into the temple to have, to meet with God. So the whole idea of Israel being able to say, watch us and you'll know God, come and worship him in his temple, had been completely undermined because they were too busy. So it's not quite as straightforward as they shouldn't have been selling sheep, they shouldn't have been changing money. It's just where they were doing it. If you'd done that outside, everything would have been fine.
Why does Jesus call them den of thieves then in the other gospel?
Yeah, den of robbers. So in the commentary, it's said that that can be understood as in a sort of zealot way. So that kind of idea that, you know, they weren't interested in the Gentiles. It was all about Israel. It was a driving for Israel. So that. So if you want to check that out, that's Don Carson's commentary on John's Gospel. There you go. Tim.
You mentioned that the water gets turned to wine in the well rather than water bottles. Why? Where
do you go? So it's to do with the verb to draw. So verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. So the Greek verb draw there is not the most obvious verb to use. There'd be more obvious verb to use to say to draw out, you know, to take out of the jars. But the natural thing would be, you know, draw some more out of the well. You've drawn all that out of the well, now draw some more out of the well. So that's the first thing that puts you in that direction. And then the other sense is just this. I think often with the Greek word means this. It's not quite enough, but this whole idea that it then, if you then put it in the context of, it's the old ceremonial way, it's been fulfilled, or the jars have been fully filled. It's a bit crude, but so now that that's been fulfilled, you can't kind of go back to that. Now you draw from the new. So you begin to think, oh, actually that makes perfect sense, although it's not how we'd often read it. One more question, Brad.
What two events in Jesus' life would you
choose? I have absolutely no idea. The reason why I kind of asked with that question was not really to talk in terms of, what should we be thinking of. But I just think it's quite striking that John uses these, and we might not choose them. We wouldn't expect to choose them. Particularly the clearing of the temple, people frown upon that and say, it's not Jesus at his best point. People struggle with the wine one because some people believe we shouldn't drink, and yet Jesus is turning all this to wine. So, maybe we could have picked something a little bit better to start off with, just warm us up. And that's why I kind of added it as well, because it feels like it fits quite nicely when you get to verse 23 and 24 and 25. He's not going to compromise. This is what he's to do. This is what he's revealing, and he's not just going to, compromise. And so in a similar way, when we're presenting Jesus, we're saying, here's the true Jesus. This is the Jesus that you should respond to. Are you going to respond to him? No. Okay. Or yes. If you do a kind of a watered-down version of, are you going to respond to this Jesus, then it may be as they find out more, they'll move out anyway. And I think that's quite an interesting thing when we see in John's Gospel, Jesus presented himself as he is, no confusion, so people can make the response that they're going to make and get on with it. Go on, Ife, quick one. Yeah, sorry. So we're doing two things. We're doing the doctrine slot, where we're just going to briefly talk about things, and that's when we talked about the calling. This is, we weren't talking about calling here.